You may want to mark your books at 8:18. That'll be the song of invitation that we sing following the lesson. Couldn't think of a more fitting song to introduce a continuing discussion on the subject of Isaiah than Higher Ground. The entire book of Isaiah seems to be a call to the people of God to rise to higher ground. And so hopefully that will help us think about the things that Isaiah has to say as we continue our look at Isaiah. Today we're going to look at the man himself. This morning we're going to concentrate on Isaiah the person. Tonight we'll begin to look at his message, as last week we looked at the history in which and the time period in which he spoke. But when you think about prophets, Isaiah was a prophet, and prophet-like painters are often most appreciated after they die. That's why you have starving artist weekends at the Holiday Inn, where all of the artists present their stuff, and at this point and stage in their work, they're not famous, they haven't really achieved much, and so they're selling you stuff just to be able to sustain themselves. It's usually after artists die that their paintings increase in value. And that's often the case with prophets from the perspective of the people whom they address. The value of their work seems to increase over time. Prophets are often lonely individuals, unappreciated by their own. And that's validated by Jesus himself in a statement he makes in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, that a prophet is without honor in his own country. And the reason that prophets often were viewed with disdain by many and as a nuisance by others certainly is connected to the message that they proclaimed. They were called by God to share His truth, often with rebellious, stiff-necked, contrary folk. Prophets were unique men. They were often chosen from ordinary venues in life, although I think we're going to see Isaiah to be an exception to that rule. And they were to convey the will of God to His people, and sometimes to surrounding nations. Most of the work of a prophet was telling forth the will of God. It wasn't foretelling the future, although that was sometimes a part of their work. Isaiah was a master of both. Speaking to the people of his day concerning their own sin and the judgment of God that was going to come upon them because of their own sin, but also looking forward in more clear and picturesque language than any other who spoke or wrote about the coming of the Messiah. He shared a vision of the future with the people of God that we still relish to this very day. And we hope to bring that out over time. He talked about God's suffering servant and about the kingdom over which that Messiah would rule. And I think it's going to be helpful to us just to spend a few moments this morning. I don't know that I'll take up all the 30 minutes I'm allotted this morning to talk about Isaiah himself, because when you stop and think about this book really is a microcosm of Scripture in general. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. How many books in your Bible? 66. It's interesting that chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah talk about God and His judgment upon the nations. Chapters 40 through 66 talk about the Messiah and the kingdom that the Messiah is going to bring. Correlations to how many books in our Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. I think all of that is coincidence, but it may be divine coincidence. I don't know if the guy who divided Scripture into chapters and verses had that in mind when he did that. Maybe he did. I don't know. I haven't had a chance to talk to him and won't until eternity dawns, if then. But I thought that's interesting, that you look at Isaiah and you have a microcosm of the entire Scripture as a whole. And Isaiah, we don't know a lot about him, for as profound as he is in his writing. And I'm going to do some reading of some quotes with respect. My vocabulary doesn't do justice to what Isaiah writes and how he writes it. And I'm sorry this did this. When I did it in Keynote, it didn't dim the whole screen like that. But when it carried over into our presentation program. For some reason, from this point on, you're going to see it opaqued in a way I didn't intend. I'll not use that feature in the future, but you're stuck with it this morning. Look at his name for just a moment. The name Isaiah means basically salvation is of Jehovah. Salvation is of Yahweh, or Yahweh is salvation. And that's his message. It's a message of salvation. Yes, it speaks of judgment, severe judgment. It speaks of bondage. It speaks of slavery. It speaks of being taken away into captivity. But ultimately, he speaks a message of salvation. It's not reserved solely for the end of his book. We see glimpses of it early in his book. In chapter 2, in chapter 4, in chapter 7, in chapter 9, in chapter 11. We see it all throughout this particular book. We'll look more closely at those passages as we go through, and some of them we'll look at even tonight. His message was in keeping with his name. He spoke both of judgment and salvation that would be the result of the suffering servant of Jehovah. His background. Well, from Scripture we know this much, that he was the son of Amoz. Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the son of Amoz is a phrase you're going to find sprinkled frequently throughout the book of Isaiah. Often, when that is done, it is done because of a connection that the initial recipients of the letter, the book, the prophecy, whatever it was, could make that you and I, it's lost on us. Matter of fact, we don't know much about Amoz from a scriptural point of view other than what Isaiah tells us here, that was my dad. I'm the son of Amoz, but it usually implies some connection to the original hearers, the original readers, and it lends credibility, in most cases, to the message that's being spoken. People can make a connection. If they can't to Isaiah, they can to Amoz, and because Isaiah can make a connection to Amoz, people are going to listen to what Isaiah has to say. It's strongly suggested that due to Isaiah's dwelling in Jerusalem, that he in all likelihood was an urbanite. He was a city dweller. And probably a much more refined and cultured individual than, for example, an Amos. And we shouldn't confuse Amoz with Amos, the other prophet, in one of the minor prophets in Scripture. They're not the same individuals. This is suggested because of his access to kings. It's seemingly easy access to kings. Look at chapter 7 and verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. Now, we all know when from reading the story of Esther that an audience with the king was not always an easy thing to obtain. And unless the king extended the scepter, at least in Esther's circumstance, you didn't dare go into the king's presence. How, if that was the case with the kings of Israel and Judah, I don't know. But I would imagine just like you and I can't just go walk up to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and knock on the door and request to see President Obama. The likelihood is that was going to be the case with Isaiah or other people within the framework of the nation of Judah. But Isaiah had access to kings. And not only did he have access to kings, he had access to the priesthood as well. Look at chapter 8 and verse 2. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. So God's saying, you're going to be in the presence of this priest. You're going to work with him. He's going to attest for me. He's going to serve as a reliable witness. So we know that he hobnobbed, if for lack of a better term, with some pretty important folk, kings, priests. He had their audience on occasion and seemingly with relative ease. As a matter of fact, tradition suggests, Jewish religious tradition suggests, that Isaiah himself was of royal blood. The rabbi's rabbinical tradition says he's a descendant of Judah and Tamar. We all know about that story from Genesis. The same tradition suggests that his father, Amaz, was a brother of King Amaziah, who was Uzziah's father. That would have made King Uzziah, who is mentioned in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 1, as one of the four kings under which Isaiah did his work, that would make Uzziah and Isaiah cousins. And that might explain at least the level, the depth of remorse that Isaiah has at the passing of King Uzziah that you can witness when you look at chapter 6. So you look at his background a little bit. He had the audiences of kings and of priests. He lived in Jerusalem, at least during his prophetic work, he lived in the city, if not having been raised there. And if tradition is the least bit accurate, he may have come from royal bloodline himself. What do we know about his family in regard to all of this? Well, again, we don't know very much from the standpoint of Scripture, but we know a little. We know that his family played a role in his work. The family was all in as far as his work is concerned. He wasn't off doing his thing and his family off doing their thing. His wife is said to be a prophetess. If you look at chapter 8, verse 3, "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son." That's all we know of her. She bore his sons, and she was a prophetess. So she was involved in similar kind of work as Isaiah to one degree or another. His sons were given prophetic names. Shear-Jashub means "a remnant shall return." Look at chapter 7, verse 3. "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit in the upper pool of the highway to the washer's field." So he's taking his son with him, whose name is "a remnant shall return." And that's a huge part of Isaiah's message. This remnant of people who never let go of the God of Israel, who are faithful to the call of Yahweh. And quite frankly, you and I are among that remnant people. That ought to cause you to listen a little more carefully to the kinds of things Isaiah is going to talk about, and he's going to describe. His son, a remnant will return. A remnant shall return. But he had look at these names for just a moment. So his wife's a prophetess, his first son is Shear-Jashub, his second son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, Isaiah, we're living today in our culture. He probably shortened some of these names just a bit. And I practiced them. I hope I did them some degree of justice. But I'd probably call them Jas and Hash for short. But I don't think Isaiah would have done that because of the significance attached to the names that they were given and the role that they were to play. He was to take Shear-Jashub with him to make his point. Look at chapter 8 again, verses 3 and 4. "Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." His name means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And he's going to go with his father to share this prophetic message. So we move from his name and his background and his family now. Let's look at his period of work for just a moment. As we mentioned last week, his work spanned the reign of four kings of Judah, chapter 1, verse 1. "In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, it may have been that it included a fifth king who reigned as co-regent with Hezekiah. Hezekiah and Manasseh co-reigned for a number of years before Hezekiah's death. And it suggested that Isaiah was still alive at the death of Hezekiah because of what's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, in verse 32 and 33. It says there, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers." So here's this body of work that includes the life of Hezekiah that Isaiah the prophet has written, and he continues to live at least for a short period of time during the reign of Manasseh. But I'll say more about that in just a moment. His contemporaries, Micah is his contemporary in Judah. So when you look at the prophets and when they worked and who they spoke to, you have Isaiah who's, yes, he spoke some to Israel. Yes, he spoke some to the nations around him. But the bulk of his work was with the nation of Judah. That was true of Micah as well. Similarly, he was a contemporary of Jonah, of Amos, and Hosea, who all spoke to Israel, though Isaiah is said to have been considerably younger than either of those three prophets. And there are going to be some similarities between some things that God asked Hosea to do and while not in specifically the same way, some things he asks Isaiah to do or commands both of them to do. It's not as though they would have had a choice in the matter. Hosea was told, "You marry a woman of harlotry." God didn't say, "If you'd like to do that, that would help your work." God said, "You just do that." And we're going to see before we close this morning, God tells Isaiah to do something that's going to be rather, most of us would say, not going there. I'm just not going to do that. But Isaiah does it, and he does it for 3 long years. Think about that for a moment when we get there. But something else about this period of work, and that suggests that he lived to the time of Manasseh. Scripture doesn't tell us how his work ended or how he died. But again, Jewish tradition does. The problem with Jewish tradition is sometimes it can elevate and bring in legendary things that aren't always accurate. So you've got to sort out some of the inaccuracies from things that might be accurate. I'm not putting Jewish tradition on a plane with Scripture. So please don't leave thinking that Keith believes the Talmud or the Mishnah are just as important as Scripture. That's not what I'm saying. But it is interesting to note what Jewish tradition says about this particular individual. And it attempts to give us an answer as to how his work and his life ended. In the Talmud, we're told that Isaiah died by the edict of the wicked King Manasseh. And it says that Manasseh was offended at some of the things Isaiah had said. And of course, if you're a wicked king, you're going to be offended at some of the things that Isaiah says. And because of Manasseh's anger directed toward Isaiah, Isaiah fled. Here's where I have a little problem with the tradition. I just can't see Isaiah being a man who's going to run. I see him as a man of tremendous courage. Now, maybe because of the stage of life he's in when this would happen, he would be in his 90s, mid-90s to mid-105, you know, somewhere in that age range, if he's still alive after Hezekiah dies. But it says that he fled and hid in a tree. Now, you don't get that initially. Initially in the Talmud, it says he died at the edict of Manasseh and was sawn in two. Then you get some peripheral things that start adding to this tradition, that he ran and hid from Manasseh, and he ran and hid in a tree, and Manasseh, in order to get him out of the tree, just sawed the tree in half. Where, again, tradition in its basic form just says Manasseh had him sawn in two, which correlates well with the statement made in Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned, talking about this nameless group of others. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. I don't know about his running from Manasseh. I don't know about his hiding in a tree. But if he was sawn in two, this certainly would be a connection that might be made. That's all we know about how his work might have ended and how his life might have ended. But I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, and it's going to be brief, it'll not be long, looking at his character. And look, I'm going to make some affirmations about his character that I hope we'll see as we go through a study of the book itself, looking at the various prophecies and who he had to say them to and what had to be said and that sort of thing. But I believe that while Isaiah was a man who had the privilege of standing before kings and priests, he was a man of deep humility. Sometimes that can inflate us, you know. Well, my audience is this quality of folk or this class of folk, or I've been able to rub elbows with the high and mighty and the important and the significant. I don't think Isaiah would have been that kind of individual at all. And I say that because of what transpires in a text we're all very familiar with. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, we'll see his humility. He's seeing a vision of God and God's train filling the temple and all that's going on around in that circumstance. That is awe-inspiring when you stop and think about what he has described leading up to this point. But as he witnesses all of this, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Here, in all likelihood, is a well-educated man. We know that because of the style of writing, the way in which he words things. He's not uneducated. He's not superstitious. And he's not proud, because he admits in the very presence of the Holy One of Israel, "I'm lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." How do I know that? He says, "Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It takes humility to be able to admit your own sinfulness. Not just something you did way back yonder. He's not saying, "Well, back in the day I was guilty of this." He says, "I am a man." Not "I was a man." "I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among people of unclean lips." Not "I dwelt." This is all present tense for him. It needs to be present tense for us. But he's also, as I hope we'll see in upcoming lessons, courageous, articulate, and without question, as sincere as the day is long. I want you to notice this quote about Isaiah. This is in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. "For versatility of expression and brilliance of imagery, Isaiah had no superior, not even a rival. His style marks the climax of Hebrew literary art." If you were to go to Jerusalem today, there's a shrine there in honor of Isaiah, and there's a scroll that they've made that has Isaiah on it. That's a tribute to his literary contribution to Jewish people. Isn't that interesting? That even a secular world and a secular government recognizes the value of what Isaiah has to say, at least from a literary perspective. Versatility of expression, brilliance of imagery, and that probably does not do this particular book justice. We see radical obedience in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 20. This is the reference I mentioned a little earlier. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. "At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and take off your sandals from your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, 'As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians' captives and the Cushites' exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. God says to Hosea, you marry a woman of harlotry. And he says to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, this refined, highly educated, articulate man, I want you to lose your sackcloth. Take off your sandals. Now, there's a question as to whether or not he still had a loincloth on. I don't know how many of you ever saw the old Tarzan Johnny Weissmuller movies, but there was an awful lot of behind showing. That was probably a terrible visual to leave you all with. But that's what Isaiah does. At the very least, if he is not completely without any clothing at all, for 3 years to make a point. How many of us would be willing to do that? How many of us would do what Hosea was commissioned to do? This radical obedience to make a point to an obstinate people, to a foreign people, at that. That God's judgment awaits. And that judgment is not going to be pleasant. When you think of Isaiah, I want you to think of his character, his station of life, and how God used all of that and blended that together along with his spirit to produce one of the most polished and courageous of all the prophets. A prophet who was willing to very clearly speak about judgment and repentance, and who never shied away from what seems to be his favorite topic, the coming Messiah and his kingdom. A great prophet with an incredible message of salvation, not only for ancient Israel, but for the entire world. It's interesting that right now, this time of year, guess which Old Testament prophet is probably talked about more than any other? For unto us, a child is born. For unto us, a son is given. So the religious world is talking about the Christ of God from Isaiah this time of year. Fast forward to the period of time the religious world calls Easter. What prophet do you think is referenced more than any other at Easter? It's Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. They think about Isaiah and Isaiah's picture of our Lord and Savior on those occasions. Might we consider those things on a daily basis? Understand their value to us on a daily basis? How they can lift us up to higher ground on a daily basis? A great prophet with an incredible message of salvation. Will